Father, we do want Your blessing to be on our time now. Lord, I pray that You would instruct us, that You would bring things out of this text that we need to hear, things that we need to understand, and things that we need to apply to our lives. Lord, help us to hear what You have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Definitely one of my heroes in the Bible, one of my heroes in the Christian faith, is Paul the Apostle. I think he had to be one of the most effective, influential Christians who has ever lived. When we first meet Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, his name is actually Saul of Tarsus. And he's a destroyer of the church, an enemy of the church, an enemy of Jesus Christ. But Saul meets the Lord, gets saved, gets born again, and God turns him into Paul the Apostle, who becomes a pioneer of the church, a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. And God uses him mightily. He's a pastor. He's a missionary. He's a church planter. He's a philosopher when he needs to be. He expounds on Old Testament scriptures when he needs to with great skill and expertise. All kinds of things that Paul does. Starting churches, pastoring churches, all this wonderful work for the Lord. Paul was also used by the Holy Spirit to write 13 books in the New Testament. All kinds of things he did. And he had this attitude about him that said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That was Paul's attitude on life. And folks, I want you to understand that he did all of that despite real hardships, real tough times, things that knock many other Christians out of the race. Paul faced, but he kept going. Paul was stoned almost to death. He was beaten. He was thrown in a prison. How about this? Paul did all that he did handicapped. He had a handicap. Thorn in the flesh. Scholars think that he didn't see very well. That's Paul. He did all that despite getting older physically. He did all that despite having brothers and sisters in Christ desert him. Close friends in the faith deserting him in his hour of need. Paul kept going forward, moving onward. His attitude was what he wrote in Philippians chapter 3. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's Paul. He didn't live in the past. The Christian walk is indeed an onward, upward thing. It is not a backward, downward thing. It's onward and upward. It's a climb. It's a walk. It's growth. It's progression. As Christians, we're not allowed to bask in past victories. We're not allowed to wallow around in past defeats. We've got to move on. We've got to go forward. It's onward, Christian soldier, always moving on. That's definitely what we need to do. As I said, I think this last Friday night was a victory for this church. All of these wonderful things that happened Friday night. But folks, is the pastor of this church, you know what excited me the most? Watching you get involved. Watching people stand up and volunteer. Watching people who are maybe afraid of counseling. "Oh, I don't know if I can do that," but they take a step, they do it, and they get to be used by the Lord to counsel someone in receiving Christ. Watching people show up at the canyon at 9 a.m., stay until about 1 a.m. Saturday morning as they help you know, put up the sound equipment and take down the equipment. Our drummer up here, Aaron, he did that. I saw him this morning. He had this bright red face because of his sunburn. And he said, you know what? See this face? I'm proud of it. He should be. He was glowing. He was used by the Lord. Wonderful thing that we were all looking forward to, preparing for, pushing forward, and a wonderful thing happened. But listen, we don't relax now. We don't fizzle out. We keep going. It's onward. As you know, here in the book of Joshua, God's people are living in victory. Wonderful things are happening to them. They're taking the promised land. They're progressing. They're growing. There's more to do. But so much wonderful things have already been done. And as our text opens up this morning, there's a summary of the victory of God's people up to this point in the book of Joshua. And you're going to see it's great victory. The type of victory that might make you want to sort of hang out after it's all done. But again, we can't do that. Let's look at how mightily God has been using them and what He's been doing in this nation. Look with me in verse 16 of chapter 11. It says, "Thus Joshua took all this land. The mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them." Verse 16 describes all these areas that make up the central portion of Palestine, the central portion of the Promised Land, and south. They've conquered all that, and verse 17 speaks of going as far as Baal Gad. That was the furthest northern part which they had conquered under the conquest of Joshua. Lots of land that they've taken. Lots of land that they've conquered. 150 miles from north to south, 50 miles from east to west. Now, it's a good portion of land that they've taken, but it's not all of it yet. Numbers chapter 34 gives us very clear boundaries of what was supposed to be their promised land. They haven't done all of that yet, but they've got a good portion of it. Much of it they have obtained. There's been great victory. End of verse 17, it says, "He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them." Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. The conquest of the Promised Land has taken a long time. A good portion of time has taken. In fact, it is thought that in chapter 1, Joshua was 80 years old. 80 years old, that's pretty old. That's how old he was when he started his fighting in the Promised Land. Here by Joshua chapter 11, he's 87 years old. So this conquest of the land has taken, estimated, about 5 to 7 years. That's a long time. 7 years is a lot of time. You can waste a lot of time in 7 years. You can also use time wisely in 7 years. Time to me is one of the most valuable commodities. It's precious. I think it's so valuable. The thought of wasting time scares me. It sickens me. Time is so valuable. One author said, "How do we value 1 year? Well, ask a student who failed a grade. How do we value 1 month? Ask a mother whose baby arrived prematurely. How do we value 1 week? Editors of weekly newspapers know. How do we value 1 hour? Ask someone who lies terminally ill waiting for a loved one who is late. How do we value 1 minute? Ask someone who missed a plane, a train, a very important engagement that would never be rescheduled. How do we value 1 second? Ask an Olympic medalist or someone who has just missed having an accident or someone saying goodbye to a loved one they will never see again. Time is valuable and it's easy to waste time, but I submit to you that these 7 years for the nation of Israel have been time well spent. It seems like it's taken a long time, but we know they haven't procrastinated. They've been very efficient. I see this 7-year block of time as a very wonderful, successful, victorious time for the nation of Israel as they have joined together as a nation to defeat the enemies and kick them out of the promised land. Wonderful time of success. They're going hard. They're progressing. Might be tempted to say, okay, it's been 7 good years. Time to hang out now. But they won't. Some of them will, actually. Verse 19, as we continue in this summary, it says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. Now, verse 19, I think, mentions their one and only mishap in those 7 years as a nation. You remember what happened with Gibeon? They made a peace treaty with Gibeon. Why? Because Gibeon had deceived them. Those folks in Gibeon, though they were neighbors in the land, they had pretended to be like foreigners from a foreign land. Long story short, they got deceived. Israel made a treaty with them, a covenant with them. It wasn't the right thing to do. But even then, God used their mishap for His glory, for their victory. Something that was could be seen as bad, God turned around and used it as something good. Because you remember, Gibeon became sort of this magnet for other kings from the south. 5 countries came to attack Gibeon after they made their treaty with Israel. 5 kings come up. That enabled Israel to kill 5 birds with 1 stone. So even their mishaps, God was using a time of victory. Verse 20 says, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that He might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that He might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Gibeon was the only kingdom that had made a treaty with Israel. Everyone else in the promised land was slaughtered, killed. They refused to make a treaty so they would defend themselves against Israel's oncoming army, or they would form alliances against the army, and they were destroyed. And folks, that was from the Lord. That was of the Lord. God had given Israel victory in that way. In fact, verse 20 is kind of a difficult verse for some people to understand. It says right there at the beginning of it, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. God hardened the hearts of those people living in the land. Wait a minute. God hardens people's hearts? What does that mean? That almost sounds unfair, doesn't it? It almost sounds like God is circumventing their free will. Like God isn't allowing them to have a personal choice. Like God isn't giving them a chance. Well, we know that's not true. Remember, God had given all the nations in that land plenty of chances. Lots of chances. We know from previous studies that about 400 years of chances, God had warned the nation in the promised land. God had warned all of them to turn from their idolatry and from their wickedness. Plenty of time, plenty of chances, but they continued to turn their back on the Lord. Their sin got worse. They progressed to a more and more evil state, a more and more steeped state of spiritual idolatry. Don't ever forget what I think is one of the most important verses to understand when you study the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. God told the nation of Israel this about them going into the promised land. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that He may fulfill the word of the Lord. Listen, Israel didn't get the promised land because they were righteous enough to get it. They got the promised land because the people who were living in the land were wicked enough to lose it. After being given many chances, the nation of Israel was being used as a judgment from God on the wicked nations in the promised land who had been given lots of time. God hardened their hearts. What exactly does that mean? The Hebrew is interesting. It has a flavor to it, the word. Make strong. Firm up. It's the idea of somebody making a decision or a nation making a decision on their own for many, many, many years. And then finally, God coming along and reinforcing that decision. Firming it up. All right? You want to be that way? You want to decide that way? Let me come along and firm it up. Make that real, concrete. Strengthen it. Harden it. That's what happened to this nation. All of these nations. For many, many years, they were saying no to God, no to the grace of God. Finally, God hardened it, cemented it. The same thing is said of Pharaoh and Moses. You remember the story of Pharaoh and Moses? Moses goes to Egypt. He's trying to get the people of Israel. Let my people go, Pharaoh. I won't do it. Okay, then they do a plague. Let my people go, Pharaoh. Won't do it. They send another plague. Throughout that scripture, right at the beginning, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. As you continue to read, you eventually read the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, Pharaoh was in a constant state of hardening his own heart. God, at one point, finally came along and hardened his heart. You see, I think that the Bible teaches that there does come a point in a life, in a nation, or in an individual life, where that person or that nation passes the point of no return. There is a time when God says, okay, enough. You see, God is showering His grace and His love and His mercy upon nations and upon people. He sends Christians into people's lives, witnesses. He gives people the gospel message time and time and time again. And every time a person or a nation rejects that truth, that grace, that love, their own heart becomes harder. Until finally that person will reach a point of no return and God will come along and just say, all right, it's completely hardened. I have firmed up your decision now. That is a place that you never want to get to. In Matthew chapter 12, I think Jesus spoke of that. He said to these Pharisees, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Did you know that the Bible speaks of one sin that's unpardonable, cannot be forgiven? It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a constant, consistent denial of Jesus Christ, a non-belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. After the Spirit has been witnessing to you over and over, sending messengers to you over and over, giving you wake-up calls. Finally, a person can reach a point where their heart becomes so hard that they've passed the point of no return. You ever heard that statement? The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. That's how this works. God's grace and love is like the sun. It's shining out on nations. It's shining on people. In some people's hearts, it has a melting effect. It melts their hearts like wax. And they respond to the love of God. They open their hearts. Other people harden their hearts. Become like clay, rock solid. And it eventually gets to a point where they won't respond. That's what happened. And that's why it says in the Bible, now is the time of salvation. Don't ever wait. Don't ever wait. If Jesus has called you to receive Him as your Lord and Savior right now, do it right now, because every time you say no, your heart becomes harder. Don't ever let it become too hard. So hard that you can't hear the call of God anymore. By the way, if you're here this morning and you feel like maybe I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, maybe you're worried about that. Listen, if you are worried about that, then you haven't committed it. Your heart will still be sensitive and open. Most of the people who have committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, who have had their hearts hardened by God, could care less. Doesn't matter. It's not even an issue anymore to them in their lives. They're so hard against the Lord anyways. It's just not even an issue. If you're still worried, if you're still concerned, if you worry about it, please understand that you're still open. Your heart is sensitive. And if you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. Maybe you're not. Maybe you are a little bit afraid. Maybe God is knocking on your heart this morning. Maybe God knocked on your heart Friday night and you didn't respond. You respond now to the love of Christ, the love of God. That's what had happened. Great victory for them in the promised land. God was doing it. It was of the Lord. Verse 21 says, "And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod." Remember, we talked about the Anakim a couple of weeks ago. Those were the giants in the land. They were known for being the big guys. The very giants that scared the nation of Israel away from the land 40 years earlier. Well, they've gotten up enough courage. They're living in victory now, where the nation of Israel is able to face and defeat their greatest fears. That's awesome. That's a great statement of victory. Verse 23, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war." Verse 12 speaks of all the kings that were conquered by the nation of Israel, by Joshua, in those 7 years as they're conquering the promised land. And it actually even goes back to some kings that were conquered by Moses. Look at verse 1. "These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated, and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun." Verse 2. "One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead." Verse 4. "The other king was Og, king of Bashan and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants." Verse 6. "These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half, the tribe of Manasseh." There were two kings that were conquered before they even crossed the Jordan River. When Moses was still alive, he was the ruler, he was the leader. They were on the east side of the Jordan River. These two kings actually gave Israel some trouble. God gave them into their hands. They conquered the land, and they got this whole stretch of land on the east side of the Jordan River, which 2.5 tribes in the nation of Israel would take. Then, as you know the story, they crossed the Jordan River, and verse 7 and following gives us a list of all the kings that Joshua conquered. "These are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Verse 9, the king of Jericho won. The king of Ai won. Verse 10, the king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. All these lists of kings. Verse 24, the king of Tirzah won. All the kings, 31 in all. So this is just a total summary of their victory. Joshua has taken out 31 kings on the west side of the Jordan River. Great success. Great victory. I want you to notice something about the listing of these kings in verses 10 through 24. Did you notice that there's not a name mentioned? It just says, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Debir, the king of Hormah, on and on. There's not even a name mentioned in that list of kings. They're nameless. Completely insignificant. And I just wanted to point that out to you this morning because I wanted you to see fame against the backdrop of eternity. Do you understand that these guys were kings who were the movers and shakers in their time? These were the guys who were rich. These were the guys who had all the influence, extremely powerful. They ruled the world. These were the guys who made news in their day. These were the guys that made covers of magazines. These were the guys that people like many of us, or like many people in this world, want to get to their status, their fame, their power, their level. Well, notice, this list against the backdrop of eternity and history, no big deal. Who are these guys? King of Makeda. King of Debir. They don't make any sense. I mean, they're insignificant to us now. How fleeting fame is, wouldn't you agree? Just doesn't matter. People work so hard for that. Let me ask you if you recognize any of these names. Listen carefully. Owen D. Young. Anybody? Pierre Laval. Hugh Johnson. James Burns. Mohammed Mossadegh. Harlow Curtis. Anybody? Ring a bell? Any of those? Well, you should. According to Time magazine, these are all people who have been designated as Man of the Year by Time, indicating that they had the greatest impact in that year of all persons living on planet Earth. We don't remember them. Who are they? What did they do? That's how fame is against the backdrop of eternity. These kings, nobody remembers them. Thousands of years later, we could care less. Really, hundreds of years later, we could care less. A few years later, we could care less. It was interesting. I noticed that, have you guys heard of Jennifer Lopez? One of those, you know, very successful pop stars out there today. I read that if you want to book her for an event, have her come do an event, all you have to do is pay her $750,000 per hour. If you'd like to have her come play at your party or something. Very famous, very powerful right now. But did you know that within 50 years, she won't even be known? Nobody will care. And that's something that people work so hard for in this life. Got to get famous. Nobody will care later. I'm kind of finding that out now. I mean, my parents used to always tell me about all these great singers that they loved. Bing Crosby. Perry Como. And we know what's happened to Perry Como. He died here recently. And I have heard of them, but I can't appreciate them. I never knew them in their prime. It's all becoming fuzzy. That's just a few years later. Imagine hundreds of years later. It will become really fuzzy. Fame is fleeting. Power in this world is fleeting. Wealth and riches and esteem and influence, it's all fleeting. So much better to have your name known in heaven than to have your name known on earth. Wouldn't you agree? Because in eternity, that's where it all matters. So much better to store up our treasures in heaven than on this earth. So much better. Well, we went through this long, detailed summary to tell you this. Think about how victorious the nation of Israel has been. Hey, we're only halfway through the book at this point, and they've basically accomplished their goal. 150 miles north to south, 50 miles east to west, all of this land, 7 years of fruitful work, progression, victory. They've faced their greatest fears in their own mind. God has been fighting for them. Wonderful victory. This could be a perfect time for the nation of Israel to hang out. To just sort of put up their feet, stop everything, put on this attitude that says, you know, we've arrived spiritually. God's done everything that He's going to do. Folks, I submit to you that that's not something that Paul the Apostle would have done. Remember, he forgets. His attitude was forgetting things that happened in the past, reaching forward things that would happen in the future. Look at verse 1. It says, now Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years. Isn't that great? God doesn't beat around the bush. He just, you know, if you're old, you're old. He doesn't. Lord said, you are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Wait a minute. There's more land to be possessed? Huh. It seems to conflict with some scriptures that we've already read. I mean, compare chapter 13, verse 1 with chapter 11, verse 23. Look back at verse 23. It says, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Wait a minute. Joshua took the whole land. The land rested from war in chapter 11, verse 23. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. How do we make sense of that? How, based on what both those verses have said? Well, it's actually very simple. Very simple to understand. Verse 23, when it says, Joshua took the whole land. That word, whole, in the Hebrew. Very loose. Very loose significance. Does not necessarily mean that they occupied every square mile of that land. What it means is they've gotten control of the land in general. They've conquered the major cities in the land. They have been successful in breaking the power of the Canaanites. Any resistance to them in the promised land was now minimal. In general, they have taken control of the land, but folks, there were lots of pockets of enemies still left in the land. Little villages here and there, all around the land, where some of the enemies had ran to and they're hiding. We also know that there's many enemies that have scattered north and south, so there's more area to go for the nation of Israel. But in general, they've got control of the land, but now they've got to mop up, for lack of a better word. There's more to do. More to go on. A Hebrew scholar says it this way. He said, the taking of the whole land does not imply that all the towns and villages to the very last had been conquered, or that all the Canaanites were rooted out from every corner of the land, but simply that the conquest was of such a character that the power of the Canaanites was broken, their dominion overthrown, and their whole land so thoroughly given into the hands of Israelites that those who still remained here and there were crushed into powerless fugitives who could neither offer any further opposition to the Israelites. So they're in control in general, but there's still more to do. Verse 1 again, chapter 13. You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Here comes a list of the land that they still need to go after. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Geshurites. From Sihor, which is the east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, Ekronites, Avites, from the south, all the land of the Canaanites, verse 5, the land of the Gabalites. Verse 6, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mesrephath, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. All those funny words, all those names, all those different countries in the land still need to be taken. There's still portions of the land that need to be conquered. Now listen, I want you to understand, we get some principles from here that I think is important to understanding our understanding of how to walk a victorious Christian life. What it means to move onward as a Christian soldier. Why we have to move onward as a Christian soldier. How we do it. Listen, something takes place right here in the middle of the book. There's a transition that you're going to see take place. There's a shift in responsibility. In the first 11 chapters of this book, we are dealing with the whole nation of Israel in total, their whole army working together. They're all responsible as a nation going through the promise of land, taking down kings, taking over cities. You're going to see a shift in responsibility from now on. The shift is going to move from the nation in whole to each individual tribe. Remember, the nation of Israel is comprised of how many tribes? 12. So far, up to this point, they've been working together as a nation. Now they're going to get into their land, which they get by allotment, as tribes. Folks, it will be the responsibility of each individual tribe to mop up in the land that they get. It'll be the responsibility of each individual tribe to expand their tribe to where they need to go. In fact, you see that very carefully, or very clearly, I think, again, in chapter 11, verse 23, I think that verse shows us a good structure for the whole book. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. In the first 11 chapters, Joshua took the whole land. In these remaining chapters, Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions. And so all these lands that we have listed there in chapter 13 at the beginning are the responsibility now of individual tribes. That's something very key, I think, for us to understand. The victorious Christian life ought to move from a corporate experience to an individual experience. It ought to move from a group of people that come together, in the case of Israel, all 12 nations working together to fight. It should also move from that to a point where each tribe individually also walks in victory, takes care of their responsibilities, mops up their portion of the land. That is true for us as Christians. Our victorious Christian living should move from a corporate dependence to an individual walk of victory. Listen, a victorious Christian church is comprised of victorious Christian families. A victorious Christian family is comprised of victorious Christian individuals. There are folks that are way too dependent on their church or on their family members. And they're too dependent on them for too long. All their victory is wrapped up in others being there. Listen, you got to move from that point to a point where you as an individual Christian walk in victory. Now listen, the church is always going to be here for all of us, and we need the church. We need fellowship. But you've got to take ownership of all this Christian faith for yourself as an individual Christian. You've got to move from a corporate dependence to an individual dependence upon Jesus Christ for yourself. From the whole nation gathering to individual tribes. I want to challenge us on that this morning. Do we walk as victorious individuals? The writer of Hebrews said something that I've always found challenging. In Hebrews chapter 5, speaking to a group of Christians, he said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Listen, you are only young once, but you can stay immature indefinitely. And there are many Christians who just stay immature as individuals. They depend too much on people spoon-feeding them milk from the Bible. And there needs to be that. Don't get me wrong, but folks, a victorious Christian life is moving onward, growing, progressing, climbing, stepping up, learning how to feed yourself from the Bible. Listen, I think there's three groups of Christians. I think there are those that are babes and they need milk and we shouldn't look down on them. I think many of the people that just got saved this last Friday night are in that position. They need to get into a church as quick as they can and receive all that they can. All the spiritual nourishment and instruction that they can from the Bible. We need to spoon feed them, but there should be progression. That person that should then move to a point where they can feed themselves. And you know what? It should even go more than that. A person should even get stronger to the point where they can teach others. Did you notice that? In Hebrew it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." So we move to a point from being people who just receive to people who can also feed ourselves to people who can teach others and reach out to others. That is the onward, upward, progressive growth of a victorious Christian. There's another thing that I see here that has to pertain to us moving forward. I notice here that there's a large picture. And then there's smaller pictures. There's a large victory in general, and then there's smaller victories. In other words, they've got the land in general, as I've mentioned, but now there's little pockets. Little pockets of the enemy all around. Smaller. They need to be dealt with. I think that speaks of an onward victorious Christian soldier. Dealing with large issues in our life and then going for the smaller issue, the smaller pockets of defeat. And that's a never-ending battle. That's a never-ending struggle. I know lots of people when they become Christians, they'll be convicted on these large areas in their life. Oh, I guess I better stop doing drugs. That's a large issue. Yeah, you'd want to deal with that right away. Time to stop partying. Yeah, hopefully you won't want to party anymore after you meet Jesus. He's so good. You get this issue. You get these larger issues. You hit them first. But after that, I have found that the Holy Spirit likes to take you to the smaller pockets in your life. And there's a constant refining process that takes place in the life, or should take place in the life, of every victorious Christian. So there's the big issues, but then it goes down further. God starts knocking on the door of your attitude, or your anger, or your jealousy. Or maybe things that didn't seem so big, but it's a constant refining process. The Holy Spirit wanting to transform us and make us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's something you got to keep doing. There's some wonderful software out there right now. A new software technology, they refer to it as being able to drill down. Anybody ever heard of that? Drilling down into data. The idea is you can give business managers and people who look at various data for a corporation or a company, you give them these nice little graphs, pie charts of how their company is doing in the nation, say, you know, all these different regions. But then you can click on areas of the pie chart and drill down further into the data. So instead of looking for the pie chart for America, drill down into how are we doing in Texas. And then you can drill down further into how are we doing in El Paso. You can drill down further into how are we doing at this one company over here in El Paso. Drill down into the department of each company. Drill down to each individual transaction that's being made within the company. You'd keep drilling down. I think the Holy Spirit is God's drill down agent in the life of a Christian. He'll touch the big areas in your life, the big pie chart, and you'll deal with it. But then He'll drill down. Touch that area, then He'll drill down. It's a constant process. You see, the need is to go onward, always progressing, never letting up. Now, one of the things that's really sad about the book of Joshua, it's such a wonderful book of victory. But it is precisely at this point where they drop the ball. When the nation is together and they're working as a whole, you see this tremendous victory in the first 11 chapters. But when it becomes the responsibility of individuals, they drop the ball. As I mentioned earlier in a previous study, ultimately, the nation of Israel will only occupy one-tenth of the land that God had promised them. Think of that. God promises them this whole land, and in the end, in the final analysis, long after Joshua is gone, long after more of the history of the nation of Israel, the farthest they ever get in the land is occupying one-tenth of it. Man, think of that. How many Christians only occupy one-tenth of what God has for them? Because they're afraid to let the Holy Spirit drill down in their life. Because they refuse to take individual ownership of the relationship with Jesus Christ. They got to depend on the church. They got to depend on their family members or whatnot. They never go forward. They never progress. Man, I want to challenge us this morning as individuals and as a church. Let's move on. Let's keep going. Onward, Christian soldier. It really is like the Christian life really is like biking uphill. You got to keep pedaling. The minute you stop pedaling, you'll start going backwards. There's no neutral ground in the Christian walk. You're going or you're going backwards. You got to keep it going. General Gordon was leading his forces in the Sudan. He assigned one of his officers the task of capturing a strong fortress. After days of hard and demanding conflict, the officer returned to headquarters, galloping into camp. Picture this. He reined in his tired steed before General Gordon, saluted and announced, "General, I have taken the fort." His commander calmly replied, "Go take another." That's the Christian walk. Go take another. Let's progress. Let's move onward. And the glory and the joy and the peace and the power grow stronger with every step upward. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that